And before I get into Daniel chapter 8, I just want to do a really quick review of a couple things from chapter 7 that I just preached on Wednesday night so that today's sermon will make perfect sense to you. But if you remember all the way back in Daniel chapter 2, there's that great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about that had the head of gold and then the shoulders and arms of silver, the loins of brass, the legs of iron, and then the feet that were mingled of iron and clay. And so there are four main sections, but there's sort of a fifth section too because of the toes that are mingled with iron and clay. And those represented four kingdoms. That was interpreted to Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold. And then obviously after that, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Those were the four great kingdoms that he saw in Daniel 2. Then in Daniel chapter 7, we had a similar vision. If you would just flip back to Daniel 7 for just a moment. And instead of having a vision of a great statue, he has a vision of four beasts or four animals. And if you remember, the first one is like a lion. And we talked about on Wednesday night how that represented Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then the next one was a bear, which represented the Medo-Persians. But I want to point out specifically the third kingdom here. It says in verse number 6, "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." Then it gets into the fourth beast. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces. It stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now flip over to chapter 8. We already talked about on Wednesday night how the 10 horns are 10 kings. And then the Bible talked about in chapter 7 how after the 10 kings, and it's very specific about that timing, after the 10 kings, there arose another little horn. And that other little horn who rose up after the 10 kings, he had a great mouth speaking great things. And then we show down Revelation 13, that's exactly what it says about the Antichrist. He's going to be given a mouth speaking great things. It talked about in Daniel 7 how that little horn that came up after the 10 kings would make war with the saints and prevail against them. Then in Revelation 13, we saw that the Antichrist would make war with the saints and overcome them. So we saw all these undeniable parallels between the little horn of Daniel 7, which comes after the 10 horns of that fourth kingdom, and the Antichrist of end times Bible prophecy. There's no question about that. Now let's dig into Daniel chapter 8 with that in mind. Daniel chapter 8 starts out in verse number 1. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." Now, let's just jump ahead to verses 20 and 21 just to get the identity of who this ram is. The Bible says in chapter 8, verse 20, "The ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So this ram, the Bible says in verse number 3, had 2 horns. Later it tells us that that represents the kings of Media and Persia. Then it says in verse 3 that one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. This is because the king of Persia was greater than the king of the Medes. So the latter of those two, the Medes and the Persians, was more powerful and was higher than the other. The Bible says in verse 4, "I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." So here we see a picture of the Medo-Persian army that it presses in these different directions. It's conquering and cannot be defeated. No one can stop them. No one can deliver out of their hand. They are a powerhouse at that time. Look at verse 5. "And as I was considering, Behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. And we know that to be, the Bible says, the king of Grecia, and that the horn that's on the goat is the first king. So the Bible says that the he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Now, if you remember from chapter 7, after the Medo-Persians came the Greeks, and they were represented by the leopard with four heads. What is a leopard known for? Its exceptional speed. And that is because Alexander the Great, who is that first king or that notable horn on the goat, Alexander the Great and his armies were known for having great speed, sort of a blitzkrieg where they could move in really quickly and defeat the enemy. And that was one of their greatest strengths, was their mobility and speed. That's why they're represented by a leopard in Daniel chapter 7. And then that's why here in Daniel chapter 8, it says that the goat, when it came, touched not the ground, and it ran in the fury of his power. So again, speed is there. If something's running so fast that it's not even touching the ground, right? That's very rapid indeed. So the Bible says that the goat, at the end of verse 5, had a notable horn between his eyes. We know from verse 21 that that is the first king, or Alexander the Great. Verse number 6, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. Choler is rage or anger. You might have heard of someone being a choleric personality. They get angry easily. And it says here that he smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Now, who is that great horn on the goat? Alexander the Great, or the first king of that Grecian empire. So when he's strong, the Bible says, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, the reason why is because Alexander the Great died unexpectedly at a young age, just in his early 30s, not expecting to die. The story goes that he drank himself drunk, and then the next morning he had a fever, and pretty soon he lost his ability to speak, and within a few weeks he was dead at a young age. Why? Because a lot of times wicked people are cut short early in their lives. The Bible talks about the wicked not living out half their days, and that was certainly the case with Alexander the Great. So when he died, there was no clear successor. He had not made provision, because he probably didn't think he was going to die so young. He'd not made provision for someone else to take over after him. So there ended up being fights or disputes about who was going to take over. And the kingdom ended up being divided amongst four of his great generals. And there became four separate kingdoms there. And that's why the leopard is pictured in Daniel 7 as having four wings and four heads. And then here it specifically states at the end of verse 8 there that for it, meaning in place of that great horn that was broken, four notable ones came up, right? So four others take over toward the four winds of heaven, because there were four different kingdoms now that are geographically separated. You have one that's mainly in Greece, one that's in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, one that's in Mesopotamia or Babylon or modern-day Iraq, and then one down in Egypt. And these four kingdoms continued that Greek empire, but they didn't just have one king anymore. They didn't have one centralized power like they did under Alexander the Great. So the Bible says that four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven came up. Look at verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now, let me stop and point something out here that's very important. In Daniel chapter 7, it's crystal clear that the little horn who represented the Antichrist of Revelation 13 came up not during this Greek period, because the Greek period was the leopard with the four wings and the four heads, but rather came up in the fourth section where you had the dreadful beast with the seven heads and ten horns. And it even specifically said that that little horn of Daniel 7 came after the ten kings. After the ten kings. This little horn, on the other hand, is coming up during this Greek empire. And I'm going to prove that to you further. But it says here that out of one of them, in verse number 9, out of one of what? Out of one of the four kingdoms. Because you remember, the main empire of Alexander the Great is broken into four smaller Greek kingdoms. And out of one of those rises up this little horn. Now, those four kingdoms, there were two that were the most important, okay? The one called the Seleucid Empire, which is the one in Mesopotamia, Babylon area, and the one down in Egypt that was run by a guy named Ptolemy. You might have heard of the Ptolemies or the Ptolemaic Empire, Greek kings that ruled Egypt, okay? Later in the book of Daniel, these are going to be referred to as the King of the North and the King of the South. Because out of these four kingdoms, these two are the most important. The Seleucids are the king of the north. The Ptolemies are the king of the south. So out of one of these, it says, there came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, this idea of taking down some of the stars of heaven and casting them to the ground, it's reminiscent of what? The devil, right? Satan in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the dragon's tail grabbing a third of the stars of heaven and casting them to the earth. So there's something satanic about this guy, because he language is being used about this guy that's reminiscent of language about the devil in Revelation 13. It says in verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? And watch this phrase. And the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, what I want to point out here, I don't want you to get lost in this, because I know that this is a complicated chapter. This is a strong meat of the word. But if you pay attention this morning, you're going to understand this, okay? That out of one of these four Greek kingdoms, a man arises up, a little horn. He's demonic in nature, and he takes away the daily sacrifice, and he commits something known as the transgression of desolation. Now, if you know anything about Bible prophecy, this sounds pretty familiar. A guy causing the daily sacrifice to cease and setting up the abomination of desolation as being an end times thing about the Antichrist. That's what we're familiar with, right? But in this passage, we're talking about someone that's even before the Roman Empire. Someone that's even from the period when the Greeks are in power. Now let's jump forward a little bit and look at more evidence. We'll come back to some of the verses we're skipping. But look at verse number 20. It says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes, the first king, or Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it. So there wasn't one guy who stood up and took over where Alexander left off, but rather four that stood up for it. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power, meaning they're not going to be as powerful as Alexander the Great was. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now, this guy is that little horn that we read about. And notice, when does he come up? In the latter time of their kingdom. Whose kingdom? The four guys who take over after Alexander the Great. In the latter time of their kingdom, meaning the latter time of this Greek Empire, but before the Roman Empire starts, it says that this man is going to stand up, and he's a man who the Bible says understands dark sentences. Now, what does it mean to understand dark sentences? What this is referring to is a man who is practicing the occult arts, the dark arts, witchcraft, black magic, that which is sorcery and that which is demonic. This man is in touch with dark forces, which makes sense because earlier in the chapter we saw evidence of his satanic nature. Right. But let's keep reading here. It says in verse 24, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Okay, where is he getting his power from? He's getting it from the devil. "And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand." Now, when you see these words practice, he's going to practice. He's going to understand dark sentences. You know, practicing there is a word we'd often use with witchcraft. You know, practicing witchcraft or practicing sorcery. And then the fact that it even says that he shall cause, in verse 25, craft to prosper. This isn't a guy who's into arts and crafts, you know. This guy isn't buying a lot of pipe cleaners and Elmer's white glue. You know, this is talking about witchcraft. It's talking about sorcery, dark arts. And it says, "He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." Now, when the Bible talks about him here lifting up himself and exalting himself, go back to verse 11, it said, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." Now, history tells us that the name of this man that we're reading about in Daniel chapter 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes. You see, around the time of Alexander the Great and forward, there's a lot of historical record that still survives. You know, when we go way back to ancient history, it's pretty hard to piece together sometimes what happened because a lot of things have not survived. But from Alexander the Great on, there's a lot of historical evidence. There are a lot of books and documents and papers and sources that you could go to. Just like if we wanted to know about things that happened in the 17, 18, 1900s, there's just a lot of evidence, right? Obviously, there's not as much back then, but you start getting into what we would consider modern historical record, where we pretty much know what happened with a pretty good degree of certainty around the time of Alexander the Great and forward. It's pretty well documented. And this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, came out of that king of the north, as Daniel calls it, the Seleucid Empire, in the latter times of that kingdom. This king arose up, Antiochus Epiphanes. And in fact, archaeologists have found coins with his face on them. And you can look at images of these coins, and they say on them, "Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest." Basically, he's claiming to be God manifest. Now, does that remind you of someone else who the Bible says God was manifest in the flesh? That's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, what does the word antichrist mean? The word antichrist means in the place of Christ. See, we often misunderstand the term anti. Sometimes the prefix anti could mean you're against something. Like if we said, "Hey, I'm anti-abortion." But anti has a different meaning in this context. Anti here means in place of, instead of. And so when we talk about the antichrist, we're talking about someone who's instead of Christ. We're talking about one who takes the place of Christ, who claims to be God manifest on this earth. And so this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, claimed to be God. His predecessors did not do that, but he was manifest God on earth in his own mind, right? So he lifted up himself even unto the Prince of Princes, or against the Prince of Princes, which is obviously referring to the Lord himself. This man was an Antichrist. And not only that, but he actually did what? Caused the daily sacrifice to cease. He also did what? Set up the transgression of desolation, which sounds an awful lot like the abomination of desolation, which also involves the daily sacrifice ceasing. He's also called the little horn, which the Antichrist is called in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn. But the thing that is without question is that these are two different people. Daniel 7's little horn cannot be the same person as Daniel chapter 8's little horn. It just can't be the same guy. Now, why is that? Because the Bible's clear in Daniel chapter 7 that the little horn comes after the 10 kings. Whereas this little horn comes up in the latter times of their kingdom, referring to the Greeks, before the Romans have even come, let alone the 10 kings. So this man came before the time of Christ. History tells us 167 BC. So isn't it interesting that even before Christ's first coming, there's a guy who the Bible identifies as an Antichrist who came first, claiming to be God manifest and doing a lot of same things that the end times Antichrist is going to do according to Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. But they have to be two different guys because the timing is so far off, the timing is so far removed. Now, there's a doctrine out there that people have in regard to end times prophecy called preterism or historicism. Who's ever heard those terms and you're kind of familiar with those terms? And this is basically the idea that the end times events that we talk about when we preach about Bible prophecy, that it's all already happened. Oh, that stuff all already happened. And this doctrine comes in various flavors and various shades. But let me tell you right now, it's a false doctrine.
That's right.
What we believe is often referred to as futurism, because we look at the prophecies of the Bible in the book of Revelation and say, most of this stuff is still coming in the future.
Right.
And in fact, I think it's pretty silly in 2018 to even think about being a preterist or a historicist when you can actually see it happening all around us.
Right.
You can see a lot of the things of Revelation coming together right now. And I was talking to one of these preterists not too long ago, and he was making his arguments with me. And finally, I just said, just stop for a second. Are you telling me that you don't think that we're heading toward a one world government? You don't see us heading toward a new world order? You don't see these things coming together that we read about in Revelation of a one world currency and a one world religion and a one world government? And isn't the world getting more evil, not better?
Right.
Can't you see it happening? And he said, well, you know, you got a pretty strong point with that. I guess I do see it happening. But you see, where these people miss the boat that get into this preterism or historicism argument is they say, well, it already happened. So it's not going to happen in the future. It already happened. But guess what? It already happened, and it's going to happen again.
Right.
It already happened on a minor scale, and it's going to happen on a grand scale.
Right.
You see, all throughout the Bible, we have examples of dual fulfillment of Bible prophecy, or even a triple fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And it'd be pretty hard to ignore that reading your Bible,
right,
because how many times do you read in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord,
and
it tells you the day of the Lord's at hand, meaning it's about to happen. Well, if it was about to happen back then, how come it's still coming in the future? I'll tell you why. Because in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of small day of the Lords.
Right.
But often when you read those day of the Lord passages about something that was going to happen back then, there's a foreshadowing of the big day of the Lord that's coming in the future, in the end times. So you'll have a shadow fulfillment back then, and then you'll have a major fulfillment later on. And sometimes when you look at those passages, you say, well, that's pretty exaggerated, because what actually happened wasn't as dramatic as what the prophet said was going to happen. Well, I'll tell you why. Because what happened back then was just the appetizer. It was just the foreshadowing. The big stuff is still coming. It's just like with the destruction of Babylon. You read about the destruction of Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51. That's not exactly how it went down. Why? Because a lot of that is not about back then, because Revelation 18 tells us that the destruction of Babylon is still coming. So yeah, you had Babylon being wiped out by the Medo-Persians, the first kingdom being replaced with that second kingdom on that statue, but you also have Babylon being destroyed in the end times. How do we know? Because Revelation is still talking about it as a future event in chapters 17 and 18. Now, if you would flip over to Matthew 24, while you're turning there, let me give you some other examples of a dual type fulfillment. You know, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, that famous chapter where he's supposed to offer his son Isaac upon the altar, he makes a prophetic statement, God shall provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. But yet, what is it that's actually literally provided in Genesis 22? It's actually a ram, which is a different animal. Why? Because God's signaling us that, sure, there's a partial fulfillment there where God provides himself a sacrifice, but the big fulfillment is when God provided Jesus. That's the real Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you have a literal animal that God provides back then, but then you have the true provision being further up. Think about the book of Jonah. I mean, when you read Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's calling out to God out of the belly of the whale, and he talks about the seaweed being wrapped around his head. He talks about being in the ocean, but then in the next breath, he says, out of the belly of hell cried I. Now, Jonah didn't go to hell. Jonah's still alive. He's in the belly of the whale. He talks about going down to the bottoms of the mountains and that the earth with her bars was about me forever, he says. You know, about there means around him, surrounding him. He says, the earth with her bars was about me forever. You could hardly say that about being in a whale's belly. You could hardly say that about being in a whale's belly, that you're in hell. Now, figuratively, but not literally. But then when we go to Matthew 12, what do we see? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, it was David who said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, but it was actually about Jesus, because Jesus was the one who was in hell for 3 days and three nights, and out of the belly of hell he cried, and his soul was not left in hell. It says in Acts 2:31, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So we could go on and on, all the different examples of a dual fulfillment of a prophecy. In fact, we could go back to the very first story in the Bible where it talks about how Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they're told, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He said, the day that you eat thereof, you'll die. So the day that they ate thereof, there was somewhat of a fulfillment of that because their spirit died. They're spiritually dead, but they didn't physically die, but they did physically die later as a result of that sin. If they had not sinned, they would have lived forever. Because they sinned, they died. There was an immediate fulfillment when they died spiritually, but then there was a greater fulfillment when they actually physically fell over dead. Okay, so all throughout the Bible, and we could go on and on and on the examples. If you look at prophecies that are specifically applied to the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ, they also had minor fulfillments in the Old Testament. They also had shadow fulfillments back then. And you say, well, where do you get this idea of a dual fulfillment? Well, here's the smoking gun. Here's the proof that there's already been the abomination of desolation. The daily sacrifice already ceased. You already had this guy, the Antichrist, the little horn, back in the Greek period. But yet, what does Jesus say in Matthew 24? He brings this up and he specifically mentions Daniel. He says in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. What in the world sense would that make if the abomination of desolation's already happened? What in the world sense would it make? Hey, when you see that, That's when you head for the hills if you live in Judea. It wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? Why? Because of the fact that he's talking about a future event. And then you get all the way to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and he's still talking about the abomination of desolation, not in those words, but describing these events and the abomination of desolation as still being future even at that time. Even though we know that there was an abomination of desolation, there was a stopping of the daily sacrifice, there was an Antichrist, even before Jesus even walked on this earth around 167 BC. So that proves that there's a dual fulfillment, because you got an Antichrist in Daniel 7 and an Antichrist in Daniel 8 that are totally different people separated by centuries minimum. So that proves it right there. Now go back, if you would, to Daniel chapter number 8. Daniel chapter number 8. Daniel chapter number 8, the Bible says in verse number 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So one question that we would ask is, was the temple desecrated back in those days when this happened with Antiochus Epiphanes? Was it desolated, or did that vision last for 2,300 days? I don't know for sure. History tells us that it didn't last that long. History tells us it was dramatically shorter than that. But it's hard to say for sure, because the historical sources here are not as detailed and necessarily accurate. And it's really from a pretty untrustworthy source that we get the actual timing of how long the desolation of the temple took place. But let's say that it wasn't. Let's say that it was shorter than that, which is what most people think. Well, then that would just mean that this 2,300-day figure is part of the foreshadowing for the end times abomination of desolation. And if you plug in those numbers, it actually fits like a glove. And as you've seen, maybe if you've seen my chart on Daniel's 70th week, where I plug that in and show how that number actually makes perfect sense. So it could have applied to back then and the future. I think it for sure applies to the future. And let me say this. Everything in Daniel chapter 8, though, that we read about has already happened. All of it. But that doesn't mean that it's not also pointing to something that's going to happen.
Right.
Same thing with Daniel chapter 11. If you look at Daniel chapter 11, all that elaborate wrangling, those of you who know the Bible pretty well, between the king of the north and the king of the south and his daughter and this battle and that battle, you can go from verse 1 to the end of chapter 11, and all of those things happened back then. But when preachers get up and preach out of Daniel chapter 11 and make an end times application, they're correct. Why? Because it's going to happen again. Because that was the shadow fulfillment back then. The real fulfillment is still coming. Yeah, you're making that up. Nope. Because Jesus said the abomination of desolation is still coming. Even though it was documented as having already happened back then. Because it's happening again. The Bible says in verse 15, and it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now notice right there that he's telling Daniel, this vision is going to be for the time of the end. So that means that even in the end times, this vision is still relevant.
Right.
So the mistake that people are making is they look at Daniel chapter 8 and they identify these things as already having happened. So then they just say, oh, not relevant for the end times. Well, the Bible just said that this is relevant for the time of the end.
Right.
Why? because it's going to happen again.
Right.
So in many ways, people on both sides of this argument are wrong, because you have the historicist or preterist who is saying, oh, already happened, not relevant, forget about it. We don't even need to study this Bible prophecy stuff as future because it's all been fulfilled, it's all done, it's all over, it already happened. They're clearly wrong. But then you have the futurist who basically just wants to try to say that this is all only about future events. And then it's kind of like putting a square peg into a round hole when you realize that you have to acknowledge some of this stuff did happen.
Yeah.
You know, and then the preterist will exploit that weakness of, what do you mean it didn't happen? Sure it did. It's right here. You can see where it happened. But the true answer here is that it's both true, because it happened back then, it's going to happen again. So if you look up, you know, what different people believe about this, the Jews, the Christ-rejecting Jews, their belief on this is, they say, well, you know, this already happened, it's done, forget about it, because it was Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's totally done. And they don't acknowledge any kind of a 70 AD fulfillment, and they don't acknowledge any kind of a future fulfillment. To them, this is just past, already happened. Right? Then if you look at your Protestant types, you know, Protestant Reformation type doctrine, Reformed Baptist, Reformed theology types, they won't even point to Antiochus Epiphanes as even a fulfillment. They just say, oh, this is all about 70 AD. This all happened in 70 AD. That's what a lot of preterists will constantly point to, 70 AD, 70 AD. Now, what happened in 70 AD? Well, if you remember, Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he preached over and over again about how, as a result of the Jews rejecting him, that their city was going to be destroyed. He told a lot of parables about that, and he talked about how the temple would not have one stone left upon another, and how they were going to be wiped out because of that. Well, that historically happened in 70 AD, when the Romans came in, destroyed the temple, burned Jerusalem, wiped it out. Not one stone was left upon another. Now, if you think about it, today the Jews don't do an animal sacrifice, right? When did it stop? When did they stop doing a sacrifice? Well, they stopped doing the sacrifice in 70 AD when the temple was wiped out. Now, we believe that 70 AD was the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy that said, hey, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And when the Lord of the vineyard comes to those who did not bring forth fruit, the Jews, Israel, he will utterly destroy those murderers, and he's going to give the vineyard to somebody else. And it also talks about he's going to burn their city. And that's what happened back then. So if you think about it, it makes perfect sense that when Christ came, shortly thereafter, and in the lifetime of the apostles and in the lifetime of the people who heard Christ preach, the daily sacrifice stopped, right? Now, that's because of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Let me ask you this. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. Let me ask you this. The apostles and people that Christ was preaching to and that followed Christ on this earth, before Jesus died on the cross, wouldn't they have offered sacrifices unto the Lord of an animal sacrifice if they're devout Jews? So people like Peter, James, John, those types, you know, they were offering animal sacrifice. They're celebrating the Passover. They're killing a lamb. They're participating in that system. But after Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, did they have to participate in that system anymore? It's over, right? Why? Because Jesus is slain once for all. We don't have to keep continually offering a sacrifice. Jesus died once for all, one death, burial, and resurrection. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. It's Christ's blood that takes away our sins. And even in the Old Testament, it was still the blood of Christ that took away their sins. The animal sacrifices were only a picture pointing to Christ, because Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and that was all just foreshadowing Christ's death on the cross once for all. So after Christ died on the cross, we don't need a sacrifice anymore, right?
That's right.
So in that sense, Christ's death on the cross for our sins put an end to that Levitical priesthood and that animal sacrifice. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent in two pieces. Right? It's over. It's done. We don't need to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place anymore. It was ripped in half. It's done. And then he made sure to put a stop to their sacrifices by 70 AD because he wiped out their temple. And they stopped doing it. And today, Jews don't do animal sacrifices. So think about this. If Antiochus Epiphanes was an antichrist, and if this guy who's coming in the future, according to Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, the antichrist that's still coming, is going to impersonate Jesus Christ, isn't one of the ways that he would do that by what? Stopping the sacrifice. Jesus is the one who's coming put an end to the need for sacrifice. So Antiochus Epiphanes, what did he do? He caused the daily sacrifice to cease. What is the Antichrist going to do in the end times? He's going to cause the daily sacrifice to cease. Now you say, Pastor Anderson, how can he make something stop that's not happening? You just told us the Jews don't have a sacrifice. Well, that's because in the end times, the temple's going to be rebuilt.
That's right.
And the daily sacrifice is going to be re-implemented, reinstituted. And, you know, a lot of Jews and even Zionist Christians are already talking like this, aren't they?
Oh, yeah.
Like, oh, man, if we could just get rid of that mosque and we could just get the temple rebuilt, we'll start up those sacrifices. If you ask Jews why they don't do the sacrifice, they'll tell you because we don't have the temple. They are ready to start it up again when they have their temple. And that's what they're going to do in the end times. So you can see how there is a major fulfillment of the prophecies in Daniel that happened before Christ with Antiochus Epiphanes. Already happened. That there's also a partial fulfillment of some of these things in AD 70, because what happened in AD 70, I mean, Jerusalem is laid desolate. So that can fulfill some of these things. And there, you know, other chapters in Daniel, we'll talk more about that. But there is a somewhat of a fulfillment in AD 70, but the main event is still coming way off in the future. So for the Protestants to just harp on AD 70, that's to ignore Antiochus Epiphanes and to ignore the end times Antichrist that's still coming. And for the Jews to harp on Antiochus Epiphanes, that's to ignore AD 70 and to ignore the future major, most important fulfillment of this. Look, the book of Revelation talks about these things as still happening, still coming. Daniel chapter, Revelation chapter 13. You've got just a crystal clear plan laid out of the 42-month reign of the Antichrist and how he's going to cause everybody to receive a mark in their right hand and in their forehead. How can you say that all these things have already happened? Really? So Jesus Christ already came in the clouds? Every eye already saw him? Really? I mean, it's silly, isn't it? But that's what they, you know, oh, yeah, he already came in the clouds. Oh, all the resurrection of the dead is past already? That's a false doctrine, according to the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
You know, are you going to sit there and tell me that nobody on the earth could buy or sell without a mark in their right hand or in their forehead? That already happened? Nothing like that has happened. So you have to pretty much just throw out all these clear scriptures that talk about all these things that are going to happen, where water is going to turn into blood, and there are going to be all these plagues and locusts from hell and all these horrible, wrathful things in Revelation. How can you say that stuff already happened?
Right.
Well, it's all figurative. Oh, really? Was it figurative for Pharaoh? I mean, God sent some literal plagues to Pharaoh.
That's right.
And you know what? The end times, the Bible talks about, it's going to be affliction. It's going to be tribulation. It's going to be the wrath of God like the world has never seen.
Right.
There are going to be earthquakes like the world has never seen. There is going to be persecution of God's people like the world has never seen. There are going to be natural disasters unlike the world has ever seen. God didn't just give us the book of Revelation as some fairy tale of, oh, you know, this is all just kind of symbolic of the struggle between good and evil. Wrong. It's very detailed. It's very specific. And in the past, when God said things like that were going to happen, they happened.
That's right.
And they're going to happen again. The main event is still to come. So don't let people convince you that, oh, because the things in Daniel already happened, it has no end times relevance. Because it happened, that does not prevent it from happening again.
That's right.
It could still happen again. It has to happen again. It must happen again. It will for sure happen again. And that's why Jesus is still talking about it even after it happened.
Yeah.
Abomination of desolation again. There's going to be another Antichrist. It's repetitive. Why? Because there's a certain cycle of events that's happening, but it's culminating in the great tribulation. I mean, there have always been tribulations, right? There have always been times when God poured out his wrath on various groups of people at various times throughout history. But then there's the great tribulation, and then there's the unparalleled wrath of the Lamb that's going to be poured out in the end times. So how do we apply this? You say, Pastor Anderson, it's Sunday morning, and this is a really heavy Bible prophecy sermon. You know, I want a little pick-me-up vitamin pill to get me through the week, you know. Well, first of all, you don't want to go through the Christian life just constantly needing this little pick-me-up.
Right.
I don't know about you, but my Christian life isn't always just hanging by a thread where I just kind of stumble into church on Sunday morning and I just barely get that little bit of strength that's going to get me through the week or something like that. You know, if you actually spend time studying your Bible, obeying God's word, and you love the Lord, and you're faithful and consistent in your walk with God, you could actually get through many weeks without a special encouragement or pat on the back or pick-me-up. And you'll even be able to go several weeks of swift kicks in the pants and still feel great spiritually. But not only that, we need another kind of preaching besides just a swift kick in the pants, which we need, amen. We all need that to keep us out of sin and keep us living right and keep us serving the Lord. But we also need encouragement to motivate us and make us feel better and cheer us up and things like that. But we also need doctrine.
Amen.
We also need knowledge. We also need some strong meat of the word. And Daniel chapter 8, sure, it's a difficult chapter, but I feel like the vast majority of people who are sitting here this morning understood just about every word that came out of my mouth this morning.
Amen.
Who understood the sermon this morning? You know, I think virtually everybody did. Why? Because if we actually just slow down, turn off the cartoons, put away the comic books for a minute, and actually dig into God's word and just take it verse by verse and go through Daniel 8 verse by verse and compare scripture with scripture, it can be understood.
Amen.
Now, why didn't Daniel understand it? Because Daniel didn't have the book of Revelation. Daniel didn't have the book of Matthew. Daniel didn't have 66 books. But we, from where we're standing in 2018, we can understand this stuff. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to get some smarts. We need to get some intelligence, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and not just always seek for the simple teachings and the easy chapter. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You know, turn to Psalm 23. Turn to John chapter 3. Look, we love those chapters, but we need to also be willing to dig into Daniel chapter 8. We need to be willing to dig into Daniel chapter 11. We need to be willing to take on the hard scriptures. Why? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable. We need to read all of it and we need to learn all of it. And I don't know about you, but if I happen to be living in the generation when these things actually happen, the main event that is, which is quite possible that we could be living in the generation that will face the Antichrist and the New World Order and the One World System, I want to have as much information as possible.
Right.
I want to have the greatest possible grasp of the book of Daniel that I can.
Yeah.
I want to have the greatest possible grasp of Revelation and Thessalonians and all of the scriptures that God has given me. I want to go into it with as much information as possible so I can be ready to understand the times that we're living in and to be able to act in a way that would please God.
Amen.
And to be equipped and thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Amen.
I want to know what Daniel means. And you ought to want to learn everything that God has for you in the Bible. And so don't shy away from tough sections like this. It's pretty tempting to just read Daniel 1 through 6, where all the fun stories are, and then get to chapter 7 and start to glaze over And then you get to chapter 8 and really start to glaze over as you watch this, you know, animal fighting arena between this ram and this goat. You know, you're standing by a river watching a ram and a goat fight, and you just decide, hey, I think I'm just going to go do something else. No. Stay with it.
Yeah.
Stay with Daniel chapter 9. Stay with Daniel chapter 10. And stay with the big bear of a chapter, Daniel chapter 11. Why? Because it's all profitable. And if we didn't need to hear this stuff, if this stuff wasn't for us, then God wouldn't have told us to read it.
That's right.
And God wouldn't have given it to us and told us that it's profitable. So stay with the book of Daniel. Stay with all the teachings of God's word. And come to church ready to learn something.
Yeah.
Not just to be encouraged or not just to have your face ripped. You also need to come to learn something, right?
Amen.
And walk out of here a little smarter than when you walked in. And to be able to go home and read the whole book of Daniel and say, you know what? Some of this stuff used to perplex me a little bit, but now it is really making a lot of sense. You know, that's what I hope these type of sermons will do for you. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you for this chapter in particular. And Lord, we thank you so much that all the answers are in the Bible. Help us to be diligent to search for them and find them, that we might have a clear picture of what's going on in the world and what's going to happen in the future. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.